I was speaking that night on the subject God's two words, the written word and the incarnate word. We'll refer again directly to that expression, that title of the Lord Jesus as found in John 1, elsewhere in the Bible, but John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that incarnate Word was born and brought up 30 years under the law in perfect obedience to the written Word. And I brought out that to me that's the most marvelous tribute possible to the inspiration and the vitality of the Old Testament Scriptures, that the incarnate Word should be born according to, in fulfillment of, and live for 30 years under and in accordance with the written Word. Remember that when the Lord Jesus met the devil in the wilderness with the three forms of temptation with which the serpent had successfully tempted the first man, the Lord defeated Satan on each of the three counts by doing what?
Saying it is written.
By quoting, by using the sword of the Spirit, the Old Testament. And I think we'll just use that right now. Will you tie this green line first at Deuteronomy for the first quotation there in Matthew 4, where the Lord Jesus, the devil tempted Christ to prove that he was the Son of God by turning a stone into bread. And you remember the Lord Jesus, the devil said, if thou be the Son of God, turn this stone into bread, because Christ had been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry. The serpent said, the devil said, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And what did Christ say? It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. A very important thing there that I've overlooked for years and years is that the Lord Jesus, thank you, folks, that the Lord Jesus did not take orders from the devil. The devil made a plan, a provision, by which he said Christ could prove he was the Son of God. But was Christ then and there trying to prove that he was bread alone? But by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And he quoted the scripture in meeting the devil, what now, as you and I may do. Because he didn't meet the devil in his own inherent essential power as the Son of God. A written word. Now that encourages me whenever I think about it. Instead of being able to excuse myself and say, well, if I had been born sinless like Jesus of Nazareth was, if I were naturally the Son of God, then I could defeat the devil too. But he didn't defeat the devil as the Son of God. He defeated the devil as the second man. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now, before we go on, that is impudent if it isn't rank blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ was a Baptist.
Amen.
Yeah. It may be in the sight of God rank blasphemy to try to make the Son of God an it of any kind. An it. I quit trying to put Christ in Christmas years ago.
Thank God.
Because in the first place, I found out that Christmas could not possibly be too commercial. You'd as well say that water's too wet. That skunk's got too much perfume. As to say that Christmas is too commercial. Where did it start from? It's a heathen custom to begin with. Brought over by the Roman Catholic Pope in 450-something, Pope Julian, when he passed a law that the Christians, those that he called Christians, look to him, should observe the birthday of Christ at the same time that the heathen sun, S-U-N, worshippers were celebrating the supposed birth of the S-U-N, the shortest day of the year that occurred around the winter solstice, and they had the feast of Maternalia and Saturnalia. 1,500 or 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born. And of course, nowhere in the Bible are we told the month in which he was born. Therefore, of course, we're not told the day of the month. And then also, we're not told to observe his birthday. Now, don't get to hurt at me or mad at me for that. Just check up for yourself. Prove all things. Of course, those of you who love tradition more than truth, those of you who think that maybe the only ancestor worshippers are in China. Maybe not so much there now because they've changed their religion a good deal, I guess. But anyway, who think maybe you're not an ancestor worshiper, maybe you need to check up more carefully and see whether you are after all. Just like Brother Killinger said, when I first noticed that in the Word of God, there's one man and only one man called Baptist, and that's why he's called John the Baptist. Well, I said, well, when anybody says I've had people come to me, for instance, and come up and say, I bet I know what you are. I bet you're a Baptist. What makes you think that? Well, you preach Baptist doctrine. I say, did I preach what the Word of God teaches on as far as I went? Amen, brother. That's Baptist doctrine. I say, why didn't you say it's Bible doctrine? The very fact that they'll say Baptist doctrine proves that they, at that particular time, must think it's more precious to be Baptist than to be God's Word. Are you jealous for Jesus Christ and His Word or not? There are some people that think they have an overdose of piety and think that I'm rough and tough when I talk like this, unkind and unchristian. Am I unkind to Christ? Am I unkind to the Word of God? Whom am I adversely criticizing? I'm not adversely criticizing the Son of God. I'm not adversely criticizing the Spirit of God. I'm not adversely criticizing the inspired Word of God. I'm not adversely criticizing any Christian as such. But I am calling attention to the things that divide God's people and confuse the world. And we read in the 15th chapter of Matthew, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, you make the Word of God of none effect by your tradition. What? Make it of none effect? My friend, if you and I can add to the Word of God, it's no longer God's Word to us. If I can adulterate and dilute this Bible, it is no longer the living Word of God to me. Do you believe that? I mustn't tamper with God's Word if it's going to be God's Word to me. I must revere it and respect it and say, like little Samuel of old, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. See? Christ said, as recorded in John the 10th chapter, my sheep
hear my voice.
They follow me. And a stranger, they will not follow. Now, other scriptures make it plain that God's sheep may be temporarily upset. They may be temporarily fooled. But thank God the sheep nature of a child of God hears the voice of the good shepherd. He that is of God heareth God's word. John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God. You know, I've gotten to the place in my Christian life and Bible studying experience that I don't accept a person's testimony as positive and convincing for one second when he merely says, I used to be a drunkard and I don't drink anymore. I got converted. I used to steal and I don't steal anymore. I so and so. If that man or woman doesn't seem, so far as I can tell, and I'm not God, but I'm responsible to believe what I believe, you know, and want to believe the best about a person. If that person doesn't tremble before God's word, I don't care how many times they can testify to having quit liquor and quit this and have a joyous experience, went to mourner's bench and leaped and shouted and hallelujah and all. If they don't tremble before God's word, I doubt their salvation. I sometimes think of it this way and illustrate it. This it may not appeal to you, you may prefer some other illustration, but it appeals to me as helpful. When the Lord Jesus stood before the grave in which Lazarus' body had been for 4 days, said, take the stone away. You remember it was rolled away. Decomposition set in. He said, Lazarus. I heard preachers more than one time, but years ago, the first time I heard a preacher say, I believe if the Lord Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, but his dead said, come forth, and everybody in the grave would have come forth. Well, I don't know about that, but anyway, he said Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And there was just one that came out of the grave in answer, in response to that command, wasn't it? But now let's suppose that you and I are standing around that grave and we're skeptics. We don't believe that this Jesus is the Christ. We think he's Jesus of Nazareth and that no good thing can come out of Nazareth. And so we think he's a fake and an imposter, and we don't believe for one second that he can raise a man that's been dead 4 days. We're standing around there, you know, and he says, take the stone away. Martha said, why, Lord, by this time he's thinking. Christ said, take the stone away. And we agree with Martha that the stone shouldn't be rolled away. And we hear Christ say, Lazarus. Now let's suppose that he said Lazarus and then stopped for a few seconds. I imagine I can see myself nudging some of you and say, don't you see? Don't you see? Fellow's still dead. But then he said, come forth. And would anybody have believed that Lazarus was really raised from the dead if he hadn't obeyed the order, come forth? I believe when Christ said Lazarus, Lazarus was alive like that. Because I think that was the purpose the Lord had in addressing his name at that time. Lazarus. I believe he spoke life into that corpse. Lazarus. Well, could he have spoken life to the corpse? And then the man that was made alive by the word didn't obey the word? What right has anybody to believe I'm a Christian? Because I say I was converted. I was made alive spiritually 40 years ago, 45 years ago. What right has anybody got to say? I believe that fellow Maurice Thompson, like he says, I believe he's a Christian. He says he was made alive by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll help your curiosity real quickly. All but one of those boys are the Gardner boys from Tulsa. Heidi boys, glad to see you. Now we all know who they are. Now listen to me, please. Let me come back to Lazarus now. Come back. Suppose I were to tell you that I heard the words of life. The Lord Jesus said, as recorded in John 6 chapter, the words that I speak into you, they are they're spirits of their life. James was inspired to say, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, by the way, one reason I don't believe in Pentecostalism. One of the reasons I don't believe in modern Pentecostalism as such is that my experience, and I've had experience for years and years and years and years with Pentecostalism so-called, my experience is that I can go, and I've preached in so-called Pentecostal meetings, once especially up on the mountain in Arkansas. It was one of the best known Pentecostal areas where they really raised the roof when they got to singing and praying and so on. I'd had a dispensational chart up on the street. And one Saturday afternoon of a little town down in the valley, White River Valley. And two Pentecostal brothers from up there, preachers and farmers, had heard me preach using the chart, tracing the gospel from the promise of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 clear on through the trail of the blood and so on. They came up at the close and said, that was sure fine. We'd like for you to come up and preach to our people. And a few more words, I said, I'd be delighted to. Later when I was telling some of the neighbors, they said, what? You going up there to Bidville? Why, that's the wildest Pentecostal neighborhood in all of this country. And you are going up there? Well, I prepared for it, practically. And those fellows said they want me to hang up the chart, use the same. So I did. And I prayerfully planned it. I'm going to quote as much scripture, the Lord help me, as I ever did in one message in my life. And it's going to be primarily on the subject of the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, salvation through faith in the Savior. But especially trailing the blood in types, promises, and shadows all through. I went there. They sang, and did they sing? They really sang. As one. And then one of these men that I knew said, let's pray. And as soon as he said that, all over the house, oh, hallelujah, glory, everybody, bedlam, the stops were all out and the hydrants were open. I couldn't hear myself think or pray. And directly this man began to pray louder than the rest of them. And that was the key, the cue, that it's about time now to... So directly when he said, amen, the noise stopped just like you turn a hydrant or punch the... turn the switch and all of that crap. In other words, that so-called liberty and the power of the Holy Ghost overpowering them was turned on and turned off. But now that's not the main point I want to bring out. I'm speaking tonight on the unbreakable word. The speaker introduced me then. And I didn't begin this way. Well, glory, hallelujah. I didn't begin that way. Peter didn't begin that way in the sermon at Pentecost.
Amen.
Did Peter begin that way in Acts 2?
No.
Did Peter begin? He'd been baptized Holy Spirit and had spoken in tongues before. Did Peter begin by saying, "Well, glory, hallelujah, amen, this is great"? No. He said, "Ye men of Israel," and so forth. Peter didn't say amen one time in that sermon, did he? No. Try to find it in Acts the second chapter, or Acts the third chapter, or Acts the tenth chapter. He didn't say hallelujah one time in that spirit indicted sermon, did he?
No.
He didn't say praise the Lord one time, did he? Try to find it. But all that he gave was praising the Lord. I mean the ultimate, the center. But now watch, up there at that meeting house in Arkansas, up on the mountain, I began with the promise of the blood, the seed of the woman, the coats of sin, and I preached Christ. That crowd of so-called Pentecostals sat there as I quoted the inspired Word of God and read words that they all, presumably, believe the Holy Spirit gave. Now watch. I read words and quoted texts of Scripture that they professedly believe the Holy Spirit spoke through Peter, through John, through Paul, and the various other human writers. Watch now. I quoted words that they presumably believe the Holy Spirit gave. But I had just about as well said, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are," which wouldn't have gotten a single hallelujah or a single glory had I said that. But had I said, after quoting John 3:16, after quoting John 5, well, quoting and reading passages about the Lord Jesus, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, never got a rise from him, but had I said this, "Well, glory, somebody cut somebody, you got," it would have been like a match in a powder keg. I've seen it many a time. Don't think I'm shooting up a hollow log. I know what I'm talking about. If I had pretended to give words that the Holy Spirit was speaking through me rather than to all of us. You see, they profess to believe that this book contains the words given by the Holy Spirit to us. But if you pretend to have some new words from the Holy Spirit through you, oh boy, that's worth listening to. I come back to what I said a while ago. I'm coming to where I doubt the salvation. I won't try to consign anybody to either the heaven or hell, because that's God's prerogative and not mine. But personally, I doubt the salvation of anybody that would rather hear somebody say, "Shama, cut him off," than John 3:16, John 5:24, and so on and so on. What makes you think the Spirit of God would rather you'd hear something that he's saying today through somebody than this full, final, finished, glorious word? You who want to follow me with an open Bible, turn to John the 10th chapter, please. I'm not opening my Bible as much physically because of the wind. I'm quoting where I can quote, but I'd like to read this with you. John 10, 35. And also the light is not so very good right on the... If he called them gods, small g, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent in the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Were you closer to the chart, and were the light better, it would be more helpful to... If I were to use and call to your attention from time to time, three colors. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told a threefold cord is not easily broken. Probably there are more than these three lines of Bible truth, but these three are very clearly taught in the Word. Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And we might use, I have three colors here of strength. We might use one of the colors for each of those offices of the Son of God. Prophet, priest, and king. I'm not going to stick to that carefully, however, in using these, but to call attention to several of the prophecies and promises, and then the story of the fulfillment, or the quotations of them. The scriptures cannot be broken. John 10:35. Heaven shall pass away, and earth shall pass away, the Lord said, but my word shall not pass away. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. David was led to cry out by inspiration. Over in Peter's epistle, we're told, heaven shall pass away. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. To me, it's very beautiful to see how God has tied together the books of the Bible. This Bible contains 66 different books, written by at least 40-odd different human beings, not as authors, but as human instruments. I believe there is one author of this book. For holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, we're told. By the way, let me read this. Oh, I'll just refer to it. I have in my, I didn't bring, I guess, I have the New Age Roman Catholic translation in my car. I'll refer to it. The Roman Catholics say that the Protestant heresy that is that causes all the splits in religion, the Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, and then they split up too again, that the cause for all of that is people thinking that they can read and understand the Bible for themselves. They call it the Protestant theory and Protestant heresy, sometimes they say the Lutheran heresy, of private interpretation. And where do they get that expression, private interpretation?
From the Bible.
From the Bible. Somebody else tell me, what book? What? Second Peter. Second Peter. Peter said, after telling about being on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. He said, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount, and so on. And he said, and we also have, now the New Age Roman Catholic translation has it this way, we also have the more sure prophetical word. What do you have in the King James?
Sure word of prophecy.
We have also the more sure word of prophecy. That's prophetic scripture. Peter said, not simply my relation, my telling you of my experience with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration, which wasn't a bunch of cunning divine fables that I told you about, but was a reality. We have also more sure of the prophecy. Whereunto ye do well. So never try to read, because you're liable to become a Lutheran if you read it. And your wife will become a Baptist if she reads it for herself. And one of your daughters will become a Presbyterian, the other liable to become a Methodist. And if you got another child, he may become a Pentecostal. And you got another, it may become a Nazarene. The Roman Catholics say the reason for all of these splits in Christendom today is that people read the Bible and interpret it for themselves. Some of you heard me say the other night that I've said to more than one Roman Catholic priest something like this: I hope you never tell that cheap, stupid, ignorant lie again. Someday I may get knocked down for saying that to a priest, but I've said it more than one time. And I went on to say, I've said this to the Presbyterian Church, or Episcopalian Church, or Pentecostal Church, or Scofield Memorial Church, or Moody Memorial Church, or Grace Gospel Church, or Bible Church, Open Bible Church, or Open Door Church. How could it be? And I've said to more than one Roman Catholic priest, I challenge you to show me the name Roman Catholic Church in your translation of the Bible. And I've also said this several times, I'm a member of the Lord. And I call only one person Lord. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Well, anyway, I said, Mr. Dignan, he's the head of the parochial schools of the Los Angeles Diocese. Has a very important job in Roman Catholicism. I said, Mr. Dignan, I challenge you to show me one distinctive doctrine, characteristic doctrine of Roman Catholicism in your own New Age translation of the Bible. I have it here. And of course, he couldn't do it. Not one single characteristic doctrine of Roman Catholicism appears in their own New Age translation of the Bible. No wonder they teach their people not to read it for themselves and trying to understand it, because it's liable to make you something else than Roman Catholic. And that's right. Sure will. If you read it humbly and honestly yourself, it'll make you something beside the Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic leaders know their junk. They know their stuff. And they don't want to encourage the people to read the Word of God. But now back, let's come back to it again. 2 Peter 1. We have also more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Understanding this first. Peter by inspiration said, when you go to read the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, and you do well to take heed to them, he says, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Understanding this first. That no prophecy of the scripture is made by private interpretation. That's the Roman Catholic New Age translation. The King James says that no prophecy was given by the will of men. But the teaching there is, how did the scriptures come? Did Isaiah the prophet have a happy hunch and say, I believe I'll write a book. I believe I'll prognosticate. And Jeremiah, he had a happy hunch too. And he says, I believe I'll try to figure out. And Daniel said, well, you don't come to think about it, I'm going to write a book myself. And I'm going to figure out some prophecies too. And Ezekiel said, well, you boys are not going to have anything on me. I've been thinking too. And I'm going to write me a book too. And be a prophet. And Obadiah and Jonah and all, they all had happy hunches and wrote their best ideas. No. Peter by inspiration said, understanding this first, that no prophecy attained by the will of men, was made by man. Oh, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Instead of that passage, 2 Peter 1:12, instead of that, isn't 1:12, what is the verse? 21, thank you. Instead of that passage favoring the Roman Catholic teaching, it is exactly the opposite. Peter by inspiration says, read the scriptures. You do well to read them. But when you read them, remember this. When you read the book of Isaiah, remember, Isaiah didn't write because of some individual feeling and emotionalism and a delusion or illusion of his own. He was a yielded instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God. Oh, how beautiful that is. But now, let's come to some of the scriptures. The first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, somebody tied that verse with one in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, but that isn't quite the same. Go a little farther in that book. Back up to
the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And
the Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him.
That's the one I wanted with the Word. Now, that ties John 1, 1, 2, and 3. That ties, and will you bring and tie that up, please? That's all right. Yeah, green. That's very good. Well, wait a minute. It's not too important, but I do the purpose. Now there we have Genesis 1:1-2, or Genesis 1:1, tied with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. By him were all things created that were created. The Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, in their New World Translation, so-called, deliberately put in there, all other things were created. In other words, Christ is a creature himself, they teach. And they deliberately put in, and without him was nothing else created. And they do the same exactly with Colossians. They put in the Word, and the same with Hebrew. Just a deliberate manipulating of the Word of God, not a translation at all. It's a contemptible effort at interpreting. Now we find Genesis 1 and John 1 tied together by a living cord of life. A quotation. Thank you, Father. And the Spirit and ghost darkness covered the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And the waters come. And God said, let there be light. I'll begin to get to the second verse. And the earth was without form and void, and the waters covered the deep, and ghost darkness covered the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now tie that with a verse in the New Testament.
Huh?
I am the light of every man that cometh into the world.
I'm the light, the light of the... Well, there's a verse that I'm thinking of that quotes it more specifically and brings in a beautiful parallel in the spiritual realm. And gross darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light.
This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and he loves darkness rather than light.
Now that's beautiful, touches the same truth, but that's not the one that I'm thinking of that is so specifically on the same subject. Connected with the spiritual truth. Isn't the world the light of the world? That's the same truth, but it isn't the one I'm thinking about. Good! 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as surely as after the original creation became, I believe there was a catastrophic judgment from God after the original creation. Maybe it was when Satan, Lucifer, failed. And gross darkness covered the face of the deep. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, or literally became, without form and void. Not the whole creation, but the earth. And that may account for all of the bones of dinosaurs and what have you. Mastodons, they may be, so far as the Bible teaches, they may be 10 billion years old. I don't know. The scripture says, in the beginning, God created. Well, that's far enough back for even Huxley and Darwin, isn't it? In the beginning, God created. But that's the man's creation, and that's the renovation of this earth. Anyway, there was a judgment that came subsequent, sometime after the original creation, and gross darkness covered the face of the deep. We read over in Isaiah that God created not void or in vain, the same word. And so just as surely as Adam and Eve were created innocent, but became vain, became in the darkness of sin, just so surely the original creation became dark, and God and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now again, 2 Corinthians 4, God who commanded, 4:4, isn't it? God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the day when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of my dark heart. The waters of rebellion and sin and Adamic nature were here in this miserable personality. But the Spirit of God moved, rooted upon the face of the deep of my dark Adamic nature. I was convicted of my lost condition, and I heard the gospel, the grace of God, that Christ is the light of the world, that light is every man, and that he would, if I would only believe on him, I would have the light of life and would become a child of light. And I believed on him, I called on him, and the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined on our heart. Now will you come and tie Genesis 1, or in Genesis, the book of Genesis, with 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. I'm sorry, the gentleman who spoke out 2-3 times from the back of the grass there giving verses has gone. Maybe he had to go. What he gave, as I acknowledge, was true, but I was looking for the verse that was more specific, you know. In the 36th chapter of Jeremiah, after Jeremiah had been used of God, had received from prophecies from God, of a terrible judgment upon the wicked king. And Jeremiah's the secretary, we may say, Barak, took the rolls and scrolls of prophecy into the king's house. Just about to wait till that noise gets by. One of these days, all such noise will be over, thank God. I'm going to a country where there'll be no more tears, no more sighing, no more sorrow. I have a one-way ticket, thank God. It was bought with the blood of God's dear Son. I have a pass, if you please, or whatever you want to call it. Not only that, but I have the very life. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But now, back again to some of the wonderful truths about the Scriptures being tied together. Let me say again, this book has 66 books in it. Incidentally, the Roman Catholics say that we don't have all the Bible. I used to kind of be a little bit bothered about their arguments that the apocryphal book were part of the inspired record, and we, that's the Protestants have cut out some of the books. You don't have a full Bible. Until I began to read in some of their own writings, for instance. I mean, I got some of the best evidence. Some of their own writings tell us that when Jerome, back in the 4th, 5th century, when Jerome, who was a great Hebrew and Greek and Latin scholar, they say, and I guess he was, the Pope asked him to get out a translation called the Latin Vulgate. And that's what the Roman Catholics call their authorized translation of the Bible. Their Bible is Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And Jerome, the Roman Catholics themselves say, Jerome said that he didn't believe for 1 minute that the apocryphal books were inspired of God, and he didn't want to put them in the Bible. And they also quote two or three of their popes that didn't believe they were inspired. And when I learned that the Jews in the time of could inspire some other things, have caused me, of course, to be more than ready to meet Roman Catholicism or anybody who says that the Protestant Bible doesn't have all of the inspired books. 66 books, writers, over a period of at least 1,600 years. And yet, from Genesis 1 to the last verse in Revelation 22, it's one book. It's the Word of God, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. Oh, how it's tied together. The human body isn't tied together as supernaturally, or rather as unbreakably, as the Word of God. It's tied together. Prophecy, promise, fulfillment, type, shadow. You know, when I began to see this, that every truth in the Bible, take the truth about salvation by the blood of Christ, atonement, that truth is taught in so many different ways, so many different types and shadows. It's hidden to the carnal mind in so many ways that if a man wanted to take all of the blood out of the Bible, the blood atonement, if he wanted to do it, it would prove that he was a crook, not spiritual. Well, his eyes are blinded to the appearance of the doctrine in many places. He can't find it to take it all out because he's an ungodly man. And the secrets of the Lord are within the Ethereum, and the things of the Spirit of God are what to the natural mind? Foolishness to the natural mind. Neither indeed can he know them. And so when people try to misinterpret the Bible, they may misinterpret a passage here and a passage there, but the humble Christian, while you take, in dealing with the Roman Catholic, I much prefer to use their own translation. In dealing with a so-called Jehovah's Witness, I much prefer using their own New World Translation. Because I can take their own New World Translation by the grace of God and show the utter perfidy and rot of their doctrine. Because the Bible, I read years ago, and a little treatise on the inspiration of the Scriptures, that this man was bringing out that one of the reasons, one of the proofs to him that the Bible was supernaturally inspired is its translatableness. That it's translated in English and it fits us here in Dallas this night in August 1959. And people reading it in Italy, in Italian, reading it in Russia, in Russian, reading it in France, in French, reading it in South America, in Spanish, wherever people read the Bible, it, no matter what translation, the truth of God has been preserved. Sometimes they think, the infidel say, well, look how many times it's been translated. And I say, well, did you ever apply that to rainwater? Suppose we were to get a fine rain and there was a big piston around here and we're in a place in the tin roof, and after the first hour of rain we decide to turn the gutter so that it'll fill up this piston, and we want some rainwater. And my friend Bill Russell here says, well, now wait a minute, that rainwater, you know where that rainwater maybe came from? Why, it's been translated so many times. It's been pulled up by the sun. Why, that rainwater that you just drank from that cistern, it may have been in the gutter in San Francisco. Well, some of us might say, well, but when the sun threw it up, it left the filth out. When the sun blew the water up, and the wind, the clouds took it around and all. Yeah, it's been translated lots of time, but the water's still water. My friend, no matter how many times this book is translated, the water of life is preserved by the one who gave it. The water of life. Don't let anybody bother you by saying, well, it's been translated so many times. Yes, say, well, I'm sure that the water that we drink, no telling where it's been. No telling where it's been. But God who gave it for the purpose he gave it is still taking care of it. And most, not very many people have to starve to death. But anyway, God seems to that this book is available. Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. But back now to a few more things about this book here, tied together. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, God said to the serpent. The seed of the woman. Somebody give me a scripture over in the New Testament, Hebrews, I mean, Greek scriptures, the New Testament so-called, that refers to that. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Maybe just a part of it. Hebrews 2. He took upon flesh and blood, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death as the devil. All right, will you tie with the red? Will you tie with the red? Hebrews, Genesis 3:15 and Hebrews 2. And then somebody think of a verse. You can cut it if you can. I am there. Thank you. Somebody give me another verse before we leave Genesis 3:15. We're going to tie it several times.
1 John 1:9.
What?
1 John 1:9.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the Father is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse them all in righteousness. Well, let's get one that refers more specifically to. That's a good one. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's down. That's right. That's down in the same place. The seed of the woman.
Made of a woman, made under the law.
That's a good one. Galatians 4. Tie Galatians 3 to Genesis 3:15. Or to Genesis. We don't have the chapters and verses, of course. Books. And you notice we don't have 66 separate because we have 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And that makes the chart not so long, but includes all the books. Not going to time anymore, but several more. Now, oh, this is a helpful study. You talk about faith building. I had a young Jew years ago. We had an open air meeting in out at Boyle Heights in Los Angeles. It used to be referred to maybe now by some people as Little Jerusalem. It was a section where almost nobody but Jews lived, and they were the poorer class of Jews, many of them. Anyway, we went out for some open-air meetings. One Saturday night, quite a crowd of Jews gathered around. And I made the statement directly, is there anyone here that would like to prove that you know any man in all history, ancient, medieval, or modern, or fiction, or present-day life, that was the equal or something that was the superior of the man presented in the Christian New Testament scriptures as Jesus of Nazareth called Christ. Now, whether he ever lived or not, I said, that's not the point now. I'm asking if there's any one of you who would like to name the name of a man that you think is superior to the one presented here. Whether he ever lived or not, it's not the point. Now, he's here in these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's a character presented in this record. Do you know the name of a man that you think is a finer specimen of manhood? In ancient history, medieval or modern, in present-day life, or in fiction? That is, in a book, you know, character in fiction, or a movie character, funny paper character, and now it'll be TV. And a young Jew looked to be about 20 years of age. He said, I know his equal, You see, the Jews, as such, do not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They believe if he lived, that he was born out of wedlock and deserves to be rejected as a fake and a false one, and if not crucified, at least he's still dead. That's what a Jew, as a Jew, believes. So this young Jew said, I know his equal. I said, who? It was very shortly after President Roosevelt died. In fact, I think it was before the war was over, but President Roosevelt died. He said, I said, who? He said, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Well, I kept from laughing out loud. And I said, did ex-President Roosevelt or late President Roosevelt ever make any claims to being a super and unique man? He said, I think Isaiah was the equal of Jesus of Nazareth. I said, do you think that, did you ever hear of or read where President Roosevelt or the prophet Isaiah ever made claims like this? I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. I am the bread from heaven. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but I don't believe he said that. This young fellow spoke up. Well, I made some such statement as this. Well, my friend, if you would read more carefully as to the character Jesus of Nazareth called Christ, he said, you're not talking to an ignoramus. I'm a graduate of UCLA. And taking postgraduate work now and doing some graduate student teaching. I said, in what branch? What'd you major in? He said, physics. Physics. Well, I said, if you didn't use any more common sense and more logic in studying physics, you wouldn't have passed the first semester. Now listen carefully, please. I'm sure this will be helpful to you. That's exactly what they're teaching at SNU. The young preachers are being taught at SNU and in almost every theological seminary in the country. They're being taught that claims were made by Matthew, some by Mark, some by Luke, and many by John. Claims were made for Jesus that were not true, and that things were put in his mouth by those writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John, they say. That's what you call the modernists in religion. The young preachers all over this country in seminaries are taught, I mean in most of them, they're taught that John made claims for Jesus of Nazareth that Jesus would have never accepted had they not been made while he was alive on earth. Now watch, I said to this young, and that's what the Jew would say, I don't believe Jesus ever said that, that he was, I'm the light of the world, and so forth, that I'd quote him. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the bread from heaven. I am the door. I said, if you hadn't used any more logic than that in your physics classes, you wouldn't have passed the first semester. What are you talking about? I said, listen, you said that you didn't know a superior as a specimen of humanity, manhood, as a well-rounded character, that you didn't know a superior in all history, ancient, medieval, modern, or in present-day life or fiction. You didn't know a superior man. But you think President Roosevelt and Prophet Isaiah are the equal. And I said, what? Where did you get your conception of Jesus of Nazareth being at least one of the three greatest men in all history? You've acknowledged that he's one of the three greatest. You got your knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth as a character from this book. I said, I challenge you to show me any other source material as to Jesus of Nazareth. All the books that have been written about him are written based upon what this book says about him. So I said, now notice how illogical you are, how utterly ridiculous it is for you to admit a claim that he's a good man, one of the three greatest, and at the same time say that all of your information you got about him is from a bunch of liars and perjurers. Because if what Matthew said about him, if what Matthew said Jesus said was not true, and if what Mark said Jesus said and did was not true, and if what Luke said Jesus did and said was not true, and if John, what John said Jesus did and said was not true, then How do you know he ever lived and who he was? So you admit that he's a good man. Now, lots of people today, you meet infidels, and they'll say, now, don't misunderstand me. I think Jesus was a good man. Oh, yeah. What makes you think so? I mentioned the other night, some of them say, well, I don't get me wrong. I think Jesus was a good man, and I think he's a wonderful teacher. Is that so? Is that so? Do you think he followed the truth, told the truth when he said in John 5, you 5:39 to the Jews, you search the scriptures. That means the Old Testament scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They are they which testify of me. Now look at there, how that would tie us together. We've already got some of the scriptures that testify of him. We read in Matthew, the 2nd chapter, that his name was Emmanuel. No, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Come up, please, and tithe. It's the green. The green. A virgin shall, behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Jesus, and Emmanuel also there. Now, we find that quoted where? That's in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah, over to Matthew 2. There we find Isaiah tied together. The scriptures testify of me, Christ said, John 5:39. And you won't come to me that you might have life. Now again, well, we could go on with a good many others there in Matthew 2 and Matthew 3. When Pilate told the wise men that said, where is Jesus, the King of the Jews, born? And Pilate pretended that he wanted to worship him too, but he wanted to kill him, you know, because he thought it would be a rival king to him. And but the Lord warned the men, wise men, not to come back, remember. And then Pilate called the Jewish priests and rabbis and said, where is the Christ to be born? And what did those Jewish priests and rabbis say? They said, why, the Messiah, the Christ, is to be born in Bethlehem. Well, where's that found? What made those Jewish rabbis and chief priests believe that the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was to be born in Bethlehem? What made them think that? Micah 5. You needn't bother about the colors because they can't be distinguished tonight anyway. Please connect Micah. And we could go on with those promises and prophecies. And then, of course, types and shadows. Promises and prophecies. Types and shadows. And see that the scriptures, the old and the new, are tied. They are woven. They are bound together by life cords. My friend, I believe this book is supernaturally inspired. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe that when the atmospheric heavens pass away and this earth system passes away, that the Word of God will be unmoved and unmovable. Christ said, as recorded in John the 5th chapter later, had you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Out at the SMU, the young Methodist preachers are taught that Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible. And many of the Presbyterian theologians in their seminaries are teaching that. And the so-called Christian church in their schools, many of them are teaching it. And the Northern Baptists, many of them are teaching it. They are saying that, thank you, fellows. They are saying that the first 5 books of the Bible were not written in Moses' day at all. That they were probably there, that Moses maybe left a few notes. And hundreds of years later, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, some got together and said, let's write some books using Moses' notes as a sort of a seed plot, and let's give the name of Moses to it. And so that's what the so-called higher critics tell us. But what does that do to the Lord Jesus? It makes a liar out of him. The Lord said Moses wrote to me. John 5:39-45. What did Abraham say to the rich man? As recorded in Luke the 16th chapter. What did Abraham say to the rich man? You remember the rich man said, Father Abraham, he woke up in hell, being in torment. And he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus here that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. I'm tormented in these flames. By the way, I've had infidels and Seventh-day Adventist variety and so-called Jehovah's Witness variety and the Herbert Armstrong brand of infidels. Say, now, if you think that wasn't a parable, will you explain to me how the rich man could be in hell and his tongue be able to taste water? Where was his body? You're talking about it as though he were already risen. My friend Bill Biggert up in the Tulsa, Oklahoma, had his leg amputated here a few months ago. And I was talking to him about that. I said, Bill, I've used this before. I had somebody, I think, with an arm amputated years ago. Say, well, now, I think I can understand how the rich man could have had all the sensations of terrible thirst without his actual physical tongue being there at all. And the fellow held out the stub of an arm, and he said, my fingers have itched, and my fingers have hurt many times. And Bill Biggert said, I know what you're talking about. He said, my foot, that, I don't know what was done with it. I forget whether he knew what was done with it. Leg cut off. He said, my toes have itched. My foot, my leg is ached. The parts that's cut off. Because the nerves and the personality and the mind. But be that as it may, let's come back. The rich man said to Abraham, when Abraham said he can't come, there's a gulf between where we are and you. No man can come back and forth. And the rich man said, well, I have five brothers that are still on earth. Will you send Lazarus up there to talk to them? Warn them lest they come down here where I am. That poor rich man in hell now is a missionary for his lost brothers, but it's too late. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Christ told that, you remember, Luke the 16th, they have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man said, they won't believe Moses and the prophets. And here's what Abraham said. Well, get them to have Oral Roberts perform a lot of healing miracles and A.A. Allen, and then they'll be believing. Well, but they tell me, come out and see the wonders, brother. Glory to God. Come and see the signs. My brother was an infidel. My husband said he didn't believe in God, but he said, I'm going to go out, and if you get healed of whatever you got, you see, then I'll believe. And you know what kind of believers that kind of miracles make? Hallelujah, infidel. Do you know what God has ordained to win lost men to Jesus Christ? You'll hear Pentecostalist preachers sometimes say, I'm like Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God and the salvation. They want to believe it. And turn right around and glory in the physical pseudo-miracles they have that win infidels, win people. I am not ashamed, God helping me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the dynamite of God unto salvation. And if you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell. God's not performing any miracles of healing, any miracles of tongues, any miracles of walking on the water to convert infidels today. God willing, next week when I speak on healing, divine in faith, I'll bring out John 20, 13, 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. Eight miracles that Christ performed on earth were recorded by the Spirit of God and used John to write it. Eight miracles of the many that Christ performed in the presence of the disciples as signs. Eight were selected and written. And you read the book of John and say, I'm an infidel. But if my uncle gets healed of his arthritis, excuse me, you know. If my uncle gets healed of his arthritis, or if my wife gets her daughter healed, or if I get my ingrown toenail healed, then I'll be a believer. You'll be a believer in a fake miracle, a counterfeit of the devil. God's not going to give the lie to his inspired word, John 20, 30, and 31. My friend, there are more hallelujah hijackers than any other kind of hijacker I know of in Dallas tonight. And I despise those fakes that are befuddling people while we're living in days of all but universal neurosis. People are scared and jittery and nervous and sick, nervous, upset, and got ulcers because of various conditions. And these professional crackpot racketeer healers are taking advantage of people's ignorance of the Word of God and ignorance of sickness. And they're having imaginary cures of real diseases and real cures of an imaginary disease. You show me, and I've checked up for years and years and years in Southern California, where we hatch them out. We hatch out the healers out there. I may read one night about this from a convention you had right here in town, in the paper, the magazine, about some wonderful healing, some teeth were filled. O.L. Jaggers was here, one of them, one of the healers. And I think Osborne and so on. And the boy that got too well, he died. Jack Cole. Jack Cole just got so well, he died. You remember? I asked a question the other night, and God willing, when I speak on healing, why did Paul die physically? And why did Timothy and Titus die? Why did Peter, James, and John die? Why of all the Christians that are not living on earth 150 years old, why have millions and millions of Christians died physically? If healing is in the atonement, to guarantee that physical healing for all who believe in Christ today, if you're a humble believer, why does any Christian die? Just they die of good health. That's what I'll bring out. They die of good health. May God have mercy. Listen, my friend, the scriptures are tied together. Abraham said to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. But Abraham, they won't believe Moses and the prophets. But if one would rise from the dead, they'll believe. You know what Abraham said? If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not be persuaded though one rose from the dead. They'd think it was a marvelous thing. They might think a bunch of spooks were under the bed. They might get awfully excited. But they wouldn't be persuaded to believe in Jesus Christ, though one rose from the dead, because that's not God's order. When Christ was performing miracles, he did it for a specific purpose and in power, but that's my subject later on this week. A few more, and I'll stop. The scriptures tied together. In the prophecies. Christ was born King of the Jews. He was born the son of David. Will you tie Isaiah now with Luke 1, Luke rather, where we're told that he was born to sit on the throne of David. Sit on the throne of David. And we could get quotations from Jeremiah and see them referred to in, over in the New Testament scriptures over and over again. Ezekiel, Daniel. Tonight, suppose we would tie all of the prophecies in Daniel that are quoted partly in the book of Revelation. We would have Daniel and Revelation tied together with those life cords. Oh, let's study the Bible more and see how God has given this book. And he's so interwoven and so tied it together. Thank you. That is the unbreakable. I quote again from the lips of the Lord Jesus found in John 10:35. The scriptures cannot be broken. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I started to give a while ago in Jeremiah the 36th chapter. The terrible prophecies are prophecies of terrible doom that God was going to send upon the ungodly king. Gave the prophecy through Jeremiah. God gave his words to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah pronounced the words of God to the scribe of Baruch, and Baruch wrote the words of the Lord from the mouth of Jeremiah. We read in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. And then God told Jeremiah to shut himself up, and Baruch took the scroll of the prophecy into the king. He was sitting at his winter hearth, wasn't it? And a bunch of princes around there, and Jehudi was there. Well, Jehudi wanted a good standing with the king. When Jehudi and the king heard those terrible prophecies of terrible judgment from the prophecy of Jeremiah from God, heard it, Jehudi, the Bible says, took a penknife. And he cut three or four pages and threw them in the heart until all was consumed. Nevertheless, Delia Gemariah and Elnathan made intercession to the king that he would not do it. I looked up those names one time, years ago. Deliah, God gave. I quoted a minute ago, Deliah, Gemariah, Elnathan. Dylan, God rules. Elnathan, God is made perfect. I may not get the meaning of those names exactly, but those are the three. Now what? God gave. God rules. God is made perfect. Those three facts in personification made intercession. He seemed that he wouldn't do it, but he did it. Now watch. And after all the skull was burned up, I imagine Jehu died. Now, king, you feel better, don't you? Because the prophecies are all burned up. Well, that might be all right if God forgot what he gave. But God said, Jeremiah, you take another scroll and write into all the former words. And then add some to it. Some more prophecies of calamity. My friend, we can't destroy the word of God. We can break our fool necks. Just like we can't break any of God's laws. We talked about it. We can't break any of God's laws. We can break our necks on them, but we can't break his laws. His laws are unbreakable, irrevocable, immutable. We can't break God's law. Can you break the law of gravity? You can break your neck, but you can't break the law. We may break man's law. I don't know whether Brother Todd here, a lawyer in Dallas, I don't know if he ever breaks any of the laws of the state of in his trials and pleas before the jury or not. But you can't break any of the laws of God. We can't break any digestive laws, can we? We can't break any dietary laws. Not that God gave, I should say not. But now back again, the scriptures. Oh, my friend, as I brought out last night, the two words, the written word and the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus. Came according to word, lived according to word, fulfilled the word, spoke the word, and then went back to glory. Of course, and he added the words that belong to the church. As I brought out the other night, the head of the church isn't dumb. The head of the church isn't dumb. When the Lord Jesus went back to the glory was when he became head of the church. And to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to expect to find the distinctive, peculiar truth for this present day, the church, is to be very ignorant. Christ said, as I mentioned the night he was betrayed, recorded in John 16 chapter, he said to the apostles, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when the Holy Spirit is come, he'll guide you into all truth. Well, after the Lord went back to the glory and became head of the church, then he gave church truth. That's what, now Herbert Armstrong is as ignorant of that, my friend, as a hog. And far more guilty, of course, are really guilty. And so are the Seventh-day Adventists, and so are the Roman Catholics, as I'll bring out Tuesday night, God willing, when I speak briefly anyway on what we alter in Red Romans. And what about electing a Roman Catholic, a Christian voting for Roman Catholic for president of the United States? I'll bring out that the Roman Catholic position on what the church is fundamentally dangerous. It's fundamentally wrong. They don't know Paul's ministry. I sometimes speak on this subject, the Roman apostle versus the Roman epistle. The Roman apostle, you see, I mean the Pope of Rome, who says he's the prince apostle. Well, the best book that is ever written against Roman Catholicism is Paul's inspired epistle to the Christians at Rome. It's the best book ever written, the single book, the best book ever written to expose Romanism. It's Paul's epistle to the Romans, the epistle of the Romans. So I repeat, that's a good title, I think. The Roman Apostle versus the Roman Epistle. The Pope versus Paul. The Pope speaking by satanic perspiration and Paul speaking by divine inspiration. But anyway, my friend, the scriptures cannot be broken. Oh, to hide the word of God in our heart and to rightly divide it and to see it's the living, loving, enlightening word of God. I love this verse from the poet, the songwriter, a glory gills the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives the light to every age. It gives but borrows none. That's why I despise denominationalism, because it's a supplement to the Bible. We don't need any Baptist church. This book truly furnishes a man of God, makes him perfect. 2 Timothy, let's quote it as far as we can, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is possible for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. I'll bring out, God willing, when I speak on healing, I'll include tongues, that there is no Pentecostalist, so-called, in the world tonight that believes the Bible is the Word of God. I've had some of them, I don't know how many have done it, but I know some of them that have cursed me in tongues. Shema, cut them up, strike the blasphemer dead, Lord, cause his tongue to be palsied, hallelujah, amen, glory. And my tongue isn't palsied yet. And I'm not dead yet. And more than one time I've held up the Word of God with my heart trembling before God and said, I defy your Jesus. Go ahead, I defy your Jesus. Go ahead, pronounce the curse upon me in the name of your Jesus. He's a patient of fire. Let me say again, my friend. The Pentecostalists, so-called, do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because they believe the Holy Spirit speaks other words to them. Every Pentecostalist, like the Roman Catholics and all the modernists, and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons, should have a loose leaf. They really do have, but they should have a physical loose leaf Bible. You know, to get the latest edition. My friend, if the Holy Spirit were to say something through me tonight to you, wouldn't this book be kind of tame? Because the last thing in this book was written by John 1900 years ago, nearly. And if you could get something tonight, if God was talking directly tonight, and I would all of a sudden, I close this book and open my basket, and then Brother Lane, you get up and interpret, you see. Jesus said, so. Now listen, that would really be something. But, because this book, it's like reading a newspaper 1900 years ago, or the early edition for in the morning. Don't you want the lady to say? My friend, this book, I repeat, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is possible for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Can you be perfect, sir? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Who furnished any Christian to be a Methodist? I used to be one. The Word of God didn't furnish me to be a Methodist. The traditions of the elders did it. Who furnished Christians to be this or that or the other is? God help you to see it. And come tomorrow night, God willing, when I speak on the greatest, the worst scandal in doubt. If there's any one message, and I don't want to say this to just to encourage you to come out, because I won't repeat a similar thing. If there's any one message, one subject that I speak on that usually grips my heart in thinking and preparing prayerfully ahead of time, any more than another probably, it's this subject, the scandal. And of course, while I'm here, I say the worst scandal in doubt. Be in prayer for me and invite others to come, won't you? And meditate, think, visualize what this would be if we had every quotation in the Old Testament scriptures that appears in the New, and every prophecy in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of which is either recorded or confirmed in the New Testament, and all of the types. I close with this now. Remember that the gospel of salvation is this. Paul said, I delivered unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, how? Let me give that again. The Carmelites don't believe that. The Roman Catholics don't believe that. The Mormons don't believe that. The Seventh-day Adventists don't. They do to a degree. But I mean in its simplicity and its beauty. The gospel of salvation is that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. No! For instance, that building yonder, that big Ambassador Hotel, what it is, that building. That building was built according to the architect's plans and specifications. What? It was built according to the architect's transubstantiation. Christ's diverse ends according to the scripture, the Hebrew scripture. He fulfills the type of the lambs of the coats of skin that God made for Adam and Eve. He fulfilled the type of the ark of Abel's lamb that Abel offered. That was the type of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He fulfilled the ark, the type of the ark. The ark that took the judgment water of God, the water judgment of God, was a type of Jesus Christ who took the billows of God to wrath. Christ died with him according to Scripture. According to Scripture. And was buried and rose again the third day according to Scripture. Now were we to take all of the types of Christ's suffering, personality, birth, suffering, and death, and resurrection, and his kingship, his reigning, were we to take all of the types in the Old Testament and see the antitype in the New and tie them together with a carpenter, and all of the prophecies of the coming of Christ in the Old and the fulfillment in the New, were we to take all of the promises of his reigning on earth and restoring the earth and all, and how the first man lost, but the second man is going to regain, were we to just take prophecies of and things that happened in the book of Genesis and see the opposite and the culmination of the book of Revelation. In the first book, God created. In the last book, he recreated. In the first book, the first man was in charge. In the last book, the second man is revealed and takes charge. In the first book, sin entered. In the last book, sin exits out. In the first book, death came. In the last book, death goes out. In the first book, tears came. In the last book, no tears anymore. In the new earth. And we could go. They're tied together. Beautiful, marvelous, supernatural. I wish I had the poem. Maybe somebody can quote that little verse that Dryden, the English man of letters, wrote. How could men unskilled in arts and so on? How could this book written be written by other men? Do any of you have that little poem in your Bible? It's just one verse. It's a beautiful thing by Dryden. It goes on to say, how could men unskilled in art, how could they write a book so agreeing? And why would they do it when starvation was their price and was their gain and martyrdom their price? And why should they conspire to cheat us with a lie? My friend, the grand central theme of this book, from Genesis 1, to Revelation 22:21, is a person. The person, the only person that can master a human being and liberate him. When Hitler mastered men, he weakened them, enslaved them. When Mussolini mastered men, he enslaved them. When Stalin mastered men, he enslaved them. When Khrushchev, when the Red Chinese dictator masters men, he enslaves them. When a hypnotist hypnotizes a man, he weakens him. When Jesus Christ masters a man, he gives him the only freedom he'll ever know. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, let's not rebel against Jesus Christ, the grand central theme of this book. Whom to know is life eternal. Let's stand shall him by his.